Has anyone here ever heard of Charles Vance Miller? Anyone? Don't see anyone that's heard of Charles Vance Miller. You can look his name up on Wikipedia if you want to, but I'll tell you a little bit about him. He lived in Toronto. He was very wealthy, a wealthy lawyer, and he died in 1926. He left a will behind that amused and electrified the citizens of his Canadian province. And being a bachelor, he had no other heirs to leave his money to. He also had a wicked sense of humor. And he stated clearly that he intended his last will and testament to be an unusual document. As I mentioned, having no close heirs to inherit his fortune, he divided his money and properties in a way that was kind of amusing to him and I guess aggravated his chosen heirs. Let me give you a few examples. I don't know what all of them are, but a few examples of his strange bequest. He left shares in the Ontario Jockey Club to two prominent men who were well known for their opposition to racetrack betting. He bequeathed shares in the O'Keefe Brewery to every Protestant minister in Toronto. But his most famous bequest was that he would leave his fortune to the Toronto woman who gave birth to the most children in the next 10 years. This last clause in his will caught the public fancy concerning the woman who had produced the most children over a 10-year period, and the country was just beginning to enter into what was called the Great Depression. So as people struggled to meet their most basic economic responsibilities, the prospect of an enormous windfall was naturally quite alluring. Newspaper reporters scoured the public records to find the likely contenders for what became known as the Great Stork Derby. This is a true story. This one generated nationwide excitement. 10 years later, in 1936, four mothers, proud producers of nine children apiece in a 10-year time span, divided up the Miller fortune, each receiving what was a staggering sum in those days of $125,000 apiece. Charles Miller caused much mischief with his will. This was his final legacy to humanity. And of course, speaking of legacies, today is Memorial Day. And today we certainly should think about those who died in our nation's service. Or tomorrow, we might say, is Memorial Day. This is Memorial Day weekend. And though we know that war is not a lasting solution to man's problems, but if in Satan's world a nation cannot put its trust in God to live by his ways and trust him for blessings and protection, then it better have a military. And we have to appreciate those who put their lives and health on the line throughout our history for our country. And this is their legacy. The legacy that they played a part in to bequeath to us a free and prosperous land. When Jesus of Nazareth left this earth, he bequeathed a legacy to his few followers. He gave to them his Holy Spirit, a spirit of power to comfort, to guide, to empower them to be all that God had called them to become, and to finish the work that he had begun in his earthly ministry. And today we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Church of God. Today is the birthday of God's church. When is your spiritual birthday? And I'm speaking of the time that your spiritual life began when you received God's Holy Spirit, the day you were baptized. Do you remember the day you were baptized? A lot of you do. I was baptized April 18th, 1962. If you don't remember it, if you think you might forget it, of course, if you don't remember, you couldn't write it in your Bible, could you? But it's probably a good thing to write down in your Bible so that you don't forget it. Anyway, that's a very, very important time. So in one way, I guess I'm 50 years old. Another way, I'm getting close to 100. But I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Of course, you know what I'm going to be reading here. Matthew chapter 16. He'd ask his disciples, "Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" All kinds of ideas, thoughts, words going around about who he really was. And Peter answered him, and he responded, we're just going to read one verse here. "And I said, also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church," Jesus Christ said. And he said, "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Nothing would destroy it. I will build my church. With an unpopular message, despised by most people on this earth, Christ sent his disciples out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It would not be composed of this church of millions of people, millions of members. We've already read, I think, a couple times this morning about the little flock. It would be a little flock. Luke 12:32 is where you find that, compared to one of the smallest seeds that you might see, the mustard seed. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 31, he said, To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed, very, very small. In comparison, it's like that, he says, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The church of God, the work of God, he says here, would be small, would begin small, that is, but it would grow, would continue to grow. Of course, there would be times of setbacks, be times that the church would be almost oppressed down through history, go into hiding, but overall, ultimately would grow and, of course, fill the entire earth, it speaks of. Mr. Armstrong had mentioned many years ago that the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. You remember that? You remember that statement? The kingdom of God in embryo. The church is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." Why? Why would he build a church? Why did he build a church? Today, I want to begin. I'm going to spend a good part of the sermon today talking about responding to several questions. The question, why, what, how, when, and who? Why, what, how, when, and who, so far as the church is concerned? We'll start out with what. What is the church? Now, in the scriptures, there are a number of metaphors or names that are used to refer to the church. I'm going to ask your response here, anybody sitting there, that what are some of the names that the Bible uses for God's church? Anybody? Ecclesia. Ecclesia is the Greek word, right. Okay, what else? What's another word that the Bible uses to refer to the church? There are quite a few. Pardon? Okay, called out ones. What else? Congregation, okay. Others? Pardon? Bride, yes. Bride, Christians. Okay, a chosen generation. Let me just add to some there. It is also called a field, God's field. Do you remember that? You know, there's a statement that says God's field. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 3:9. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but God used these names for a purpose. You know, to teach us some things about the church, what it is. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. "For we," he's writing to the Corinthian church, "we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Okay, so there are three things mentioned in verse 3. God's fellow workers, co-workers, you're God's field, and you're God's building. Now that word building, does that bring another word to mind for the church? Anyone? Temple, right. So it also speaks of the temple, doesn't it? That it refers to the church as a temple. Notice verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We'll come back to that point in just a minute. But here again we have field, building. And when we think of building, it's an unfinished building. God is still working on the building. And we're still being built or composed. Let's go, maybe I'll just refer to this for the sake of time. 1 Timothy 3:15, it talks about His house. We have temple, someone mentioned bride. It is also referred to as the body, isn't it? We find a place, several places where we're called the body of Christ. We also use the word kingdom as a reference to the church, a metaphor for the church. Now, someone used the word ekklesia. That is the Greek word for church. What does ekklesia mean? He says, my ekklesia. I will build my ekklesia. Ek means what? Out. Klesia, kaleo, in Greek has to do with calling or invited. So some who've been called or invited out, of the people of this world. So literally it means a calling out, an assembly, a meeting, a church. And so this is one of the very important scriptures in Matthew 16:18 that I found as an older teenager that I thought, this was brought to my attention and literature and all, that Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. So somewhere there is the church that Jesus Christ built. It had to be somewhere. And sometimes you'd hear people say, this man on radio, he says, all these other churches are wrong. And they say, those churches couldn't be wrong. All the churches couldn't be wrong. They use the term, they all couldn't be wrong. And the response was, they all couldn't be right. Since they all differ in their teachings to some degree or another. One says you baptize by immersion. Someone says you pour on baptism. Someone says you sprinkle baptism. And someone says you don't need to be baptized at all. How could they all be right? You could carry it through with many other examples of the differences that they had as well. So they couldn't all be right either. But if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, I will build my church, then there had to be a church, there had to be a group of people somewhere that composed that church that Jesus Christ built, because He said the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And as a young person, as a 19, 20-year-old, I began to think, I want to be a part of that church, the one that Jesus Christ built, the one that He referred to as a special called out group of people. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And this is certainly a scripture that's been misunderstood. I think we all here understand what it's saying. Jesus Christ spoke of it here, Luke 17. We're going to drop down to verse 20. In verse 20, He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. They were looking for a kingdom to come like David's. The Messiah would bring that, they thought. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation or outward show. Nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you or among you. Again, and you may have a little number there that says can be translated among you. Now we know that He's saying here that this kingdom, this government, is not going to come as a conquering army like the Romans come in with their flags flying and we're going to set up a new government. The kingdom of God is not going to initially start out that way. And He was saying it's already, some of the representatives are already among you. You have people walking among you that are a part of that future kingdom. That's what Jesus Christ was saying. And that's what's in the world today. People don't know that. Don't tell them that. You know, that don't say, by the way, you know, you don't know me very well, but I'm a part of a future government that's going to take over here on earth. There are a lot of us around here. We're walking among you. You know, that, and, you know, as I was telling some of the young people over there, a lot of people eating out today in the restaurants from the churches, and you may have a hard time getting a place to eat. I said, just tell them you're part of the true church. They'll move you to the front of the line, or else they'll move you to the jail. Someone else said, anyway. So, but anyway, this is what Christ said. It's a little mustard seed. It's a little flock. It's a group of people who are being prepared. This is what the church is right now. It's not some great organization that is noticed and known by the whole world. It is a little small group that God is working with. We'll come back to a little more of what when we get down to why. But let's talk about how and when. How and when did Christ build his church? Let's go on here in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, you know, Luke wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke. And it's interesting here in Luke 24 that what we read in chapter 24 is actually a part of what we read in Acts 1 and 2. Acts 1, actually. But let's notice here in Luke 24 and verse 49. Maybe we should go back to verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So he explained to them a little bit about his death and why he died and what was to follow after that. But in verse 49 he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, tarry is a word we don't use that often. Normally when you're moving ahead and your child is getting behind and the child doesn't yell, "Tarry, tarry on me," do they? They say, "Wait on me." That's what the word tarry means. Wait, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So he told the little group of disciples as he was about to leave them, after his death, the days of unleavened bread, he spent time with them about 40 days. And as he was about to depart to go back to his Father, he said, "You wait in Jerusalem until the promise of my Father." That promise was that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And let's read on. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them and he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So this is similar to what you read in Acts 1. He said, "I want you to wait here until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes." And they worshipped him, and they saw him rise and go into the heavens. That is a little further explained in Acts 1. So they were to wait. And it would be through the pouring out of his Spirit that the church would be built, would be begun. Let's go first to 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I might mention that there is a name that God gave his church. It was called the Church of God, which is mentioned at least 12 times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. This is the second time it's referred to. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Those who are sanctified are set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or called to be holy here. So, Romans, I'm not going to turn there, but you can tie in with this. Romans 15:16 speaks of being sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. And I'll now go to Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, where we have the beginning, the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ said that he would do. I will build my church. And it took place here in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were tarrying. They were waiting in Jerusalem. They weren't told when it would happen exactly, but we see here that it happened on the day of Pentecost. And certainly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And here it speaks of the Holy Spirit. I won't go into the rest of that. That's another subject in itself. But here is where the New Testament church began. The church was built on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 CE. We find in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved or who should be saved. Again, not everybody, but there were those that should be saved there. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 12. How? Well, it was through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit en masse on a larger group of people that God began the church that Jesus Christ promised would take place. He added to the church. How is one put in that church? How is one made a part of that church? You know, regardless of what people feel about the church, where it is, because somewhere there is that church that Jesus Christ said, if you believe the Bible, God cannot lie. It has to be somewhere. So how does one become a part of that? Regardless of how you feel about this church, there's only one way to be a part of it. And that is through repentance and baptism. Notice in verse 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body, that's one of the other words for the church, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into or from that one Spirit of God. So this tells us how he built his church, how we become a part of that church. It tells us when that church was built. Now, we might add to that, what about who? What about who? Well, since you know the scripture so well, I won't go to John 6 and verse 44. Because we realize, we came to understand, a lot of us that didn't grow up in the truth, we came to understand at a point that you have to be called of God. Not just anybody is going to be a part of that church, you have to be called. Christ said, no one can come to me except the Father which sent me draws that person. No one. You can't call anybody. I can't. Sometimes we try. Sometimes we might even go to God. God, it'd be good if they were in the church. Would you call them? We would want them to be. We've all had friends. We've all had relatives we wish God would call. Sometimes we say, I'm going to share the truth with them and maybe they'll see it. Most cases they don't because God hasn't called them. So the church is composed of who? It's composed of those whom God selects. You know, that's what John 6:44 and John 6:65 says. It is a special calling. And that doesn't put you in the church. It simply gives you the opportunity to be in the church. Because in a sense, as I've said before, God says the ball is in your court. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to open your mind. I'm going to take away the blindness. Give you an opportunity to be a part of the church that Jesus Christ built. What's another word for the Feast of Pentecost? Feast of Weeks. Feast of First Fruits. So those that are called now are called the first fruits. But God also gave us free will, didn't He? So He doesn't say, I'm going to make you be in the church. I'm going to put you in the church whether you want to be there or not. No, He says, the ball is in your court. Here's the truth. You can now understand it. What are you going to do with it? You're going to treasure it? You're going to respond to it? You're going to react to it? Or are you going to turn away from it? Are you going to put it on the shelf and say, maybe later? John 1. John chapter 1. This is, to me, this scripture we're going to read is a powerful scripture. It is an awesome scripture. Verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. To those that responded, to those that reacted upon the calling, God gives the right to become His very own children. What an awesome thing. What a great thing. So here we've looked at several questions about what, how, when, who. And you think of this little flock, this little group of people that God is working with. As I was reading about this, I thought of a book I read about 2 or 3 years ago. And I think the title of the book was Inside Delta Force. A man by the name of Eric Haney. He was one of the first ones to be in the Delta Force, a little group of special operations military men that were sent into various parts of the world to take care of problems. But Eric Haney got a call. And he was only one. He was over here, another one over there. They were men that had excelled, maybe in the military, had special potential, talents, ability. And men all over the country, all over the world, were called in to Fort Bragg, North Carolina, to be a part, to be trained, to be a part of the Delta Force. They didn't know each other when they arrived there. But they were put through rigorous training. And isn't that a lot of what happens to us? One over here, another one over there, salt of the earth, a grain here, a grain there, called together. And as I'd mentioned, Sabbath and Jefferson, when we walked in our first church services, we didn't know anybody there. In many cases, those of us who didn't grow up in the church, a room full of strangers that God had called from different cities, different places, and brought us together to begin a training of a special force that He was going to use. Lengthy, strenuous training. God calls and God places in the body as He wills. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, each of these men that were called to be a part of this group of men in Delta Force were called and eventually trained for different responsibilities. But they were to work together as a team. And here in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. We don't always select how we want to serve in every case, how God wants to use us, but I hope that we all say, God, if I can be of service, please use me where You want to use me, because I know that's where You will help me. Not all people have the same job, but all members have a job. All members have a part to play. And through that same Spirit, He called some to be helpers. He called some to be shepherds. Acts 20:28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul says to the elders there in this area that he was passing through, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." So he tells the elders here, you be on guard, you be careful how you handle your responsibilities. You be careful about your own life. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or shepherds, or to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. They had been placed in the body, as 1 Corinthians 12, in the way that God wanted them to, not necessarily the way that they'd chosen themselves. I might just add, without going to it, that in Romans 10, verse 15, says, "How can they preach except they be sent?" So God gave gifts to fulfill the calling that He had given each one. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, in fact, we might spend just a couple minutes there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the body of Christ. It talks about the spiritual gifts. He built a church. He built the church through His Holy Spirit, giving it to a group of people, bringing them together, having, as we'll see later, a job for them to do. And then He gave gifts, different ones that would be needed to fulfill, to accomplish that purpose. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. You know, there are different needs in the body. And so we have, again, a job for everyone, but there are different jobs. We have people at the home office that have different responsibilities. Some are writers, some are speakers. Some are in music. Some are technically minded. But they all are needed. They all play an important part. Many other responsibilities all the way through the body of Christ. And we're judged how we fulfill our responsibilities. Let's read just very quickly here a few more verses. Verse 6, there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of the whole body, the whole church. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning, a special discerning of spirits, to another the different kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of them. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He, Jesus Christ, wishes. And we might have our preferences. We might have, well, I want to work here. No, I want you to work here. You work here, and I will bless you, and I will give you additional help. If you work where I need you, I believe is what God is telling us. You know, a lot of us, I know, that went to college, we had ideas, said, you know, I believe this is God's church, and I want to be a part of it. And when I went out, I said, I want to do everything that I can to further the work of God, everything that I can. I'd like to work in mailing, or maybe work in letter answering. I don't want to work in speaking. Really, I don't want that. God, I'll be glad to serve in these other areas. And a lot of the other men that I knew in college felt the same way. But God said, I'll put you where I want to use you. We want to be a tool and instrument in His hands. We don't always get the opportunity to choose what that might be. What gifts? Well, maybe let me add one other thing here. Gifts to fulfill that calling are given in 1 Corinthians 12. And without turning to Ephesians 4 and verse 12, all for the purpose of equipping the saints. To equip the saints, and if I remember correctly, the word equip there is also used in some writings as a military term. Preparing for service, preparing for battle. Do you know what the Roman soldiers did when they weren't fighting? You know what they did? They built roads. They spent months and months building the Roman roads that were built by the soldiers. A lot of them were. We have spiritual battles. We are soldiers of Christ, but we also are supposed to be builders. You know, built for service as well. What gifts has God given you? What does He want you to do? What does He want you to be doing? Let's ask the last question I have here, I believe, which is called why. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of the church? What's it supposed to be? Well, I believe that the church is, of course, fulfilling several functions here. One, the church is kind of like a classroom. It's kind of like a laboratory where work is done within the classroom, within the laboratory. People learn together. They learn to work together. They learn to resolve problems that could divide them. Because He says He wanted His people to be one, to be in unity with each other. You know, with small children, sometimes we have to intervene and stop arguments and problems, but sometimes we have to let children learn to solve their own problems. Because it's good for them to learn how to solve their own problems. If we always step in, I'll solve that for you. But we're not always going to be around. And so God wants us to learn how to solve problems that come up between ourselves as well. He's given us instruction on that. So it's a classroom, a laboratory. It speaks in Romans 6 that we're to be tools and instruments in the hands of God. Instruments of righteousness. He says, yield your members as tools or instruments of righteousness. So when you're having a conflict, you're having a problem, you say, what am I yielding my life, my tongue, my mind? Is it an instrument of righteousness or is it an instrument of unrighteousness? Am I yielding it to God or am I yielding it to Satan, to his spirit? He is preparing a team, I believe. We'll come back to that later. And so the church is to prepare a team and to prepare the way, as John the Baptist, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He told the church to go and make disciples of all nations. He told it to preach the gospel to all the world as a warning, as a witness, and for a few people as a calling. So the same message for some people would be a warning. For others, it would be a witness. You know, there's a big difference between a warning and a witness. I've talked about that before with you. Moses talked to the children of Israel. He told them, this is what is going to happen to you when you become rich and full. Would his words be a warning or would they be a witness? The difference of a warning and a witness is what? A warning is something you respond to and change. A witness is an I told you so. Daddy, I fell off the fence. Well, I told you you would. I told you to get down. Got the warning, but it was only a witness, wasn't it? So we preach a warning, a witness, and for a few people, it is a calling. That is why. That is the purpose. I was thinking the other morning this past week of how God raised up a church and what have we done with what He's given us over the past 40 or 50 years. You look back at the time of Adam and Eve and God said, I'm going to share my life. I'm going to create a family, create children. Let them live, the apple of my eye. Give them the opportunity to live forever. And in Genesis 1 and 2, He created Adam and Eve They grew into large numbers of people. And in Genesis 6, God said, I tell you, I'm just almost sorry that I made them. Brought anguish to God. Jesus Christ built a church. What have we done with it over the past 40 or 50 years? I was looking at some notes that I have from a Sabbath service. Happened to be on June the 30th, 1962. Pulled out one of my old sermon notebooks. Looking through the notes. A Sabbath service, June the 30th, 1962. Mr. Roland Tucker, assisting Mr. Arthur Craig in Birmingham, shared with us some church news. He said on that Sabbath, as he was before he announced the sermon, he says, this past Monday, we had 16,700 letters come in to the home office. 16,700 letters on Monday. 65,000 letters for the week. He said, for the month of June, we will have had 200,000 letters will have arrived at our office. 1962. Within 15 or 20 years, the circulation of our magazine was greater than the U.S. News and World Report, which was the largest news magazine in the U.S. at that time, and The Plain Truth surpassed it. Some of you don't know that. The income reached $200 million. You could drive across the United States and hear our radio program anywhere in the U.S. several times in a 24-hour span. And all this time, Mr. Armstrong was saying, most of you don't get it. A large percentage, he was saying to the members of you, aren't converted. And a lot of us were saying, he's got to be wrong. Surely it's not that many that don't get it. Mr. Smith sent me, I believe it was Mr. Smith, a link to the WCG Feast film of 1987. I watched a good part of that. And it showed the feast film that was shown at the feast in 1987. And the audience was filled with people there in Pasadena and people in the film from all over the world. They even led several animals across the screen, representing countries in South America and other places. They even had a kangaroo there from Australia. And this was shown at the feast sites. You may have seen it all over the world. And I thought as I looked at a lot of those people in the audience, as it spanned the audience, and I remember them. I remember going to college with some of them. I was in the ministry with some of them. And I thought, wow, we had so much. And a man came along and destroyed it all. And then you think, well, no, it wasn't a man really. Well, it was a man that allowed Satan to work through him and destroy all that we had at that time. We had the resources, we had the manpower, we had the tools, but what happened? What happened to the church? And I thought, what could most of us have done to prevent that? And the answer was really nothing. It was interesting, in 1995, you know, I resigned, and so a lot of other ministers resigned because of what was happening and the heresy that was brought into the church from the top. My wife and I visited, drove over from San Diego to her folks' house to kind of take a deep breath because it was a very traumatic time. And I'm sitting there in the room there, and my wife's father has spent 50 years underground in the mines, copper mines. He wasn't in the church. And he heard that we'd resigned. Well, why did you resign? We told him what had happened. He said, well, why don't you just kick the bombs out? That was his way of looking at things. But we didn't do things that way, did we? You couldn't do it that way. That wasn't the way it was done. So we had to suffer the consequences. God allowed it to happen. He could have stopped it. But he didn't. But still, it must have been disappointing to God. It didn't have to happen. But God is and has so many times turned lemons into lemonade. He is capable of turning bad things into good things, lemons into lemonade. And He used these things. He's used these things to sift and to purify and to test. And you realize, you know, the church is not measured by size. It's not measured by quantity. That God looks at quality. You look at Gideon's army. You realize that Jesus Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. And you understand it truly is a little flock. It's a mustard seed. But it does kind of make you wonder sometimes about what it says about the famine of the word. And what's happened since then. Let's notice in Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, tying a little bit here. This one scripture with what was given in the sermonette. Luke 13 and verse 5. Which says, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. And I've got a peach tree in the backyard just like it. And I've been trying to follow Scripture, and my wife says I shouldn't cut the peach tree down. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And I've been waiting for her to do that. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after, you can cut it down. So God is serious. He expects us individually, He expects us as a church to bear fruit. Dig and dung it. If it still doesn't bear fruit, He says, cut it down. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12. And as you're turning back there, let me say that I don't want to disappoint God. Do you? I don't think anybody in here wants to disappoint God. I certainly don't. Here in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, I'm not going to read most of this. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. It begins in chapter 11, of course. But David made a horrendous mistake with Bathsheba. And the question is, would David recover from it? Everybody makes mistakes. You and I do. We all do. Sometimes people recover, and sometimes they don't. Would David recover from this mistake? So God sent to him Nathan. Nathan came to him, and he gave him this story that tied in with the problem that David had. He said, this person is you. This is what you are guilty of. He was at a crossroads, David was. What do you say to Nathan? You know, you can be angry, you can be bitter, you can say, get out of here. You can say, I don't want to hear it. Or you can say, what you're talking about is for other people. I'm a king. We can do all kinds of things. You can say, you are so right. I am sorry. And we know that David repented deeply of this horrible sin that he had committed, our sins. It started out as one, and it began to multiply from a lust to adultery, to lying, to murder, to cover up. And he was living in a glass house. Everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people knew what was going on there. So he deeply repented. Psalm 51 talks about his repentance. But in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said, God has forgiven you your sin, but that child that you've conceived out of wedlock and adultery is going to die. David prayed and fasted that God would change his mind. He didn't. The child died, and then David married the widow. He married Bathsheba, and she conceived another child. And that child was born, and what did they name the child? You remember? Solomon, right. Let's go down to verse 24, because you might not remember that they named the child Solomon, but Nathan came back and said, I want you to give them another name also. Let's read verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, over the death of the first baby here, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he, and I think that's referring to the Lord, sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. What does Jedidiah mean? Probably your margin will tell you that it means beloved of the Lord. Call his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. There are a couple things I want to point out here. God loved the child. A child was born of the woman that David had taken from another man. And God loved this next child. It shows how completely God forgives when there is true and deep repentance. Beloved of the Lord. Keep that in mind. That's what God said, I want you to name this little baby. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Because earlier, if you'll remember, David wanted to build God a temple, right? David said, well, I'm living in a beautiful house. I'm so blessed. And the God we worship doesn't even have a house. I want to build him a house. And so he made it known that he would like to build God a house. And Nathan said, that's a good idea. And God said, no, it's not. So he sent Nathan back, and you tell him that he can't. He's got too much blood on his hands. He's been too involved in war. So he said that he would not allow him to do that. I'm breaking the middle of the story here. Let's pick it up in verse 12. But he tells him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. Where were David's fathers? Right, they're in the grave. So when you rest with them, when you join them in the grave, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Which seed is he talking about? Solomon, keep that in mind. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Beloved of the Lord. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him. What I want you to think about in verse 14 is the expectation that God had of Solomon. I'll be his father, and he will be my son. High expectations of this baby, beloved of the Lord. My wife and I have a son and three daughters. We love all of them, all four of them. But our firstborn was a son. That's the first one I met. And when I looked at our little son lying there on the bed beside my wife, it was born at home. And I looked at little baby boy. I thought, boy, he's got a deep chest. When he grows up, I'm going to play ball with him. He You'd probably be a good racquetball player. I enjoy playing racquetball. I'll share God's truth with him. God may even call him into the ministry that I'm a part of. Father and the Son. And we see here that God expected a great relationship with this one. What happened? What happened to Solomon? He turned away, didn't he? David repented. God said of David, a man after my own heart. Solomon allowed loose women to turn him away from the truth. I believe he must have been a great disappointment to God. The scriptures have said that God grieves at times. God sorrows at times. I said to you that I don't want to be a disappointment to God. I don't think you do either. I hope we as a body of people, as a church, are pleasing in God's sight as well. How do we measure whether we're measuring up or not? By their fruit, you will know them. What does the word holy mean? A holy people. Doesn't it also mean a people that's been set apart? A people who are different? Different than the world? We should be different than the world around us. And He gave us His Spirit to help us to become different. You know, the criteria, the standard, as Mr. Franks pointed out yesterday in Atlanta in the film, is the standard, the criteria we use to measure is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. I won't go there. You can read that later. Paul talked to Timothy. He says, you apply these things. And he says, your progress becomes obvious to others. People will see your growth. And it is so encouraging and refreshing as a minister when you baptize people and a few months later, a year or so later, you see them and you see growth. You see change and you see that, wow, God's Spirit is working in this person. You can see that there's fruit coming to pass here. But we ought to look at these statements in Galatians 5 and ask, are those fruits increasing and growing within me? We do not want to be a church that is sleeping when the bridegroom comes. It's high time to waken out of sleep, the Apostle Paul said. There have been those with a Laodicean attitude in every era, and I see it today in a few members as well. And we all ought to read what happens to those in Revelation chapter 3. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Paul, writing to this church, which turned out to be one of the first churches of Revelation 2 and 3, of the seven churches of Revelation. Ephesians 1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Himself or in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And what I gather from verse 3 is that God had that church planned even before the foundation of the earth. He had the church planned that Jesus Christ said, I will build. And sometime in that process that God looked down and said, oh, I'm going to make you a part of it. You'll be among those, the first fruits. We need to really pray that God will help us to appreciate how great that calling is. Let's notice something here in verse 15. Ephesians 1. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I confess that I give thanks for you. Often. I hope you give thanks for each other. Your brothers, your sisters who are walking together. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. From these verses, I say, we need to ask God, help me to understand how great this calling is. As human beings, it is not easy for us to understand what a tremendous future God has for us. What a tremendous blessing it is to be a part of the first fruits. We have so many distractions. Satan has seen to that. That'll turn our eyes in other directions, that take up our time, our interest. And so we need God's help to understand and appreciate our calling and to respond to it. I believe that we are approaching, you might turn to Acts 2, again back to the beginning of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter quotes from the prophecy in Joel. He said in verse 16, Acts 2, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not just the prophets, but on a large group of people. The beginning of the New Testament church. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants, my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, the last days. There's a duality here. Peter said, in type, you're seeing a fulfillment of it right here, but he also said the last days. That's what Joel said, in the last time. So it is still yet in the future, and I believe in a greater way. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and so on. So he speaks here of God empowering his church through the Holy Spirit in a very, very powerful way to finish the work, and that there will be great miracles. And this will occur at the same time as Satan gives power to his church. If we read Revelation 17, other places in Revelation, Satan is going to give power to do miracles to his church. Now, one church is a little flock, and the other church is a great worldwide, huge church known all over the world. It's going to be a David-Goliath battle. Culminating in the two witnesses against the two others, the beast and the false prophet, winding up in the city of Jerusalem. A David-Goliath battle in the eyes of the world. We could be getting much, much closer to that time. Will we be the people? Will we be the ones that God would use as He used David against Goliath? Let's notice in Luke chapter 10. What a tremendous high calling our calling is. And Christ tried to help His disciples to understand that. He understood, as human beings, that we're distracted sometimes, and oftentimes, in fact, and don't always focus on the spiritual or focus on the hope, the future, as we should. Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to you. In verse 23, he turned to his disciples and said, Private, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. I tell you that there were so many before you that wanted to see the same thing and understand some questions that you understand. Many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and they've not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and they've not heard it. He wanted them to see. You have been given one of the most tremendous blessings that a human being could ever receive, that you can sit with Him and share power and rulership with Him and His kingdom. This is what God is offering you. It was spoken of this morning in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, where it mentioned that about having the eyes to see the things that the rest of the world cannot see. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But now we've been given the ability to see it if we will take the time to meditate on, pray about, think about, and look at. James 2. James 2 and verse 5. James 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? James was trying to get them to understand. Listen, my beloved brethren, don't you see that God has chosen the poor of this world, the unknowns, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that He's promised in Scripture after Scripture to those who love Him? How do you know you love Him? How does He know you love Him? If you keep His commandments. Yeah, that's one of the places. Let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3. And I'm racing the clock now. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Something maybe we ought to take a hint from. Those who feared the Lord talked to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. And that was pleasing to Him. So a book of remembrance was written before Him. For those who fear the Lord, who meditate on His name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them. I will spare them. I was reading this a while back, and for some reason I thought, you know, this might tie in with an earlier verse that I hadn't noticed before. They shall be mine, says the Lord, on the day I make them my jewels, our special treasure. Does it not tie in with verses 2 and 3? Who can endure the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. He will purge them. He'll purge those things out, and what you'll have left will be pure treasure. Pure gold, pure silver, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son. You know, Satan would like to get between you and God. Christ said in the prayer there, the example prayer, was to pray that God would help us to use the Spirit to resist Satan more, to keep us from the evil one. There are things that have happened in the past that have cast the true church that Jesus Christ built in a negative light. People have said, well, I've had it with organized religion, and they moved on to unorganized religion. He said that there be no schism in the body is what He desires. Can you imagine an arm or a hand or finger saying, we're going to move away from the body. We're going to separate ourselves from the rest of the body. certainly is not the solution that Christ would offer. I want to mention something in Romans chapter 8. For the sake of time, we won't be able to spend a lot of time there, but this is a scripture we've read. And I don't think we have always fully understood what Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And let's begin in verse 31. After he's talked about the use of the Holy Spirit. You know, chapter 6 talks about bearing the old man. Chapter 7 talks about the battle is still there. You still have to fight. Even after you've been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, the old man keeps trying to come back. And Paul says sometimes you'll think things you shouldn't think. And you'll do things even that you shouldn't do. You'll say things you shouldn't say. And he says, who will deliver me? And then in chapter 8, it tells you how we'll be delivered. It is through the power of God's Spirit we're able to conquer those things that are wrong and to move forward. And so he talks about the advantages, the blessings, the gifts of the Spirit of eternal life, becoming children of God in chapter 8. And then he goes into verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Now that we've covered these things, what do we say now? What do we go into now? And here's what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the Jew might say in the next chapter or two, well, how do we know God's for us? I'm not sure he's really for us. Look at what we're going through. Look at the Romans here. The other issues and problems we're going through. Sometimes we have our trials and problems. Well, I'm not sure God's still helping me. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 32, here is proof that God is for us. He said, if you wonder if God's for you, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. Here's how much God is for you. He watched his only son be beaten and die. And you question whether God is for you or not? Doesn't that show you that God wants you to make it? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Satan the accuser is there. He's going to bring charges. We've shown how deep God's forgiveness is, even just the example of David. It is God who justifies. If anyone wants to accuse you, you're trying to do what's right, you're repentant. It's God who forgives. It's God who says, look, that penalty has been paid. You can't bring that up against him. I've covered that issue. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And he's there praying for you, praying for me, who also makes intercession for us. So here he has said in these verses, here's how much God is for you and for me. Now, let's go back to you. Now, I've shown you how much God is for you. Now, I want to know how much you are for God. I want to know how deep your commitment is to God. He is for us. Now, how much are you for him? So, verse 35. He turns the question back to the members. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God's that much for you, are you going to allow anyone to separate you from God? Are you going to allow trials? Are you going to allow discouragement and distress? Are you going to let that separate you from God? Persecution? Famine? Deprivation? Nakedness? Peril or sword? How much are you committed to him? Are these things that would separate you? And then he quotes from Scripture there. And then he gives the encouraging statement in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things at present, nor things to come, I don't believe you will allow these things to separate you. Height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's only one thing you didn't mention, and that's us. Falls back on our shoulders, doesn't it? Well, let's look quickly at two or three in closing here. Let's go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. And we might begin here in verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. This is speaking of a time when, at the end of the tribulation, and Christ is coming back, and he's gathering those who've been taken slaves and captive in other lands all over the world, and he's gathering them back to Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, to their homeland. But verse 15 is what I wanted to focus on. And I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. Who will those shepherds be? Who is he talking about here? Where will those shepherds come from? Let's notice Jeremiah 23. Similar statement is made there. We see it made twice here in his words. In the midst of all the religious confusion in the world, he talks about the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, that speak against the laws of God, the ways of God. And verse 3, Jeremiah 23 and verse 3 and 4, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I'll set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And so twice here we see him talking about shepherds that God will use to feed the people of the future when God binds Satan and opens their minds. Where will those shepherds come from? They're being trained now, and they can be you and me. That's another reason why he raised up a church, is to train these shepherds, so that there will be teachers when Jesus Christ comes back. Let's conclude to serve with him, to help him, as he brings God's way of life to the whole world at that time. And that's will be the job of the first fruits, because it'll be the first fruits that'll be born at the beginning of the millennium into the family of God and will rise to meet Christ in the air on the feast around the Feast of Trumpets, and go with him to Jerusalem that says their feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives at that time, and with him and his kingdom will begin. The church in embryo. Matthew 24 talks about in verse 29 the tribulation after the tribulation, that there'll be heavenly signs, and then there'll be the one big sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the heavens that people will look at and watch as it begins to happen. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Here we have another name used, another metaphor, the elect. Now, mine has a little one by the word elect, and it says his chosen ones. The ones that God the Father chose to be the bride of Jesus Christ. So certainly the Feast of Pentecost ties in with a coming marriage. That God is choosing and selecting and preparing the bride now to marry Christ at his return. And they'll be gathered from all over the earth to meet Christ in the air and to serve with him at that time. So hopefully we've answered to some degree the questions of who, what, how, when, that the Feast of Pentecost pictures what the church is, why Jesus Christ built it, and what will follow.